And God is amazing, isn't he? Yes. The battles belong to him. Amen. Our job is to keep our eyes on him. He won't let us down. Revelation 19 says, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and four beasts fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." Lord, this passage speaks of your throne. And we know that you are on the throne. We don't need to worry. You've got us. You hold us. You keep us in the palm of your hand. You tell us not to fear, so we trust. We thank you, God, for the faith you've given us in you and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we manifest our faith in you in the very way we conduct our lives, Lord, just testifying of you and your greatness. And yes, yes, Lord, we live in dark times, a difficult season in our history. But Lord, you are in control. We commit our hearts to you afresh this morning and pray, God, by your Spirit, you would help us to see you clearly as we open up your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. That was a new worship song for us here, and that's a very, very powerful song, isn't it? But you know what's really beautiful is God has blessed us with a team that leads us in song. But one of the most wonderful things is you folks all sing. We sing our hearts out because we're singing to our Lord. We're not just making sound. We're making worship music to our King, the one that's worthy of all of our praise. And I'm so thankful for Jesus, aren't you? Don't know where I'd be without him. I wouldn't be here, I'll tell you, right? But I'm thankful I am, and I have the opportunity once again to sit and worship Jesus with you. Matthew 22, verses 22 through 33, we're studying this morning. And the great question that Jesus answered to these Sadducees is, there is a resurrection. Aren't you thankful that there's a resurrection? Not only the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but you and I, we right now, if you belong to Jesus, you are living a resurrected life. And when you leave this planet, you're just changing addresses, right? Because we are citizens of heaven. What a promise. But you know, as we've been making our way through Matthew chapter 22, we've seen and we've studied and we've learned that it's been a very, very intense week of Jesus' earthly life here. His last week as the Son of Man living this earth. And he's faced a barrage of challenges from the religious leaders from the very moment that he went into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and was hailed as the king. King of kings, and he is our King of kings and Lord of lords. But from that time on, under severe attack, much the same as he is today for sure. But then it was right in person, and as Jesus responded to these religious leaders, he began to weave truth about them. And of course, not only them, it speaks to each of us too and all of mankind. But you see, he shared three parables with them, the one about the two sons, the one about the wicked husbandmen, and then, of course, the marriage feast. And they could see themselves in the things that Jesus was sharing, and they didn't like it. They didn't want to admit that those words that Jesus was speaking could possibly speak of them as the religious leaders, as the religious hierarchy. And oftentimes, we don't necessarily want to hear what we need to hear. you're anything like me, you'd say amen to that. And I say amen. But you know, God is faithful by his Holy Spirit. He doesn't leave me alone. And he doesn't leave us alone. Because he leads us and he guides us into truth. First and foremost about who he is, and secondly about who I am, who we are. And when we realize and we agree with the scriptures that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, what other recourse do we have than to come to Jesus, the one who heals broken hearts, the one who cleanses hearts, the one who saves, the one who redeems, the one who forgives, the one who extends mercy. And we can go on and on and on about who he is and what he has done on our behalf. But these elders and these chief priests, they began to question Jesus' authority. Remember, we shared that, we studied that. They questioned whether Jesus paid taxes. And all their questions were designed to trap him. So there's now, today we're going to see, there's a third group that comes on the scene. It's almost like a tag team, right? One after another. And this group, in verse 23, it says, the same day came to him the Sadducees. The Sadducees. Who are these guys? Well, they were members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling religious body, like the Pharisees, again, the religious hierarchy. But when we think of Sadducees and Pharisees, oftentimes they're combined together. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and quite often they're mentioned together in the Bible, but they were very, very different groups, an odd mix. They believed totally different things. But here we find that they are united in one thing, and that is their hatred for Christ. And isn't it an odd thing, don't you think, that people that can oppose each other in such incredible ways, religiously, doctrinally, socially, morally, that stand against each other, many come together in unity when it comes to the hatred of Jesus Christ. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Not at all. But these Sadducees, they had a strange belief system. They were might be considered to be the liberals of the day. They despised spiritual things, especially anything bordering on the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They rejected the resurrection from the dead, and they tried to prevent the apostles from preaching the resurrection. John the Baptist, he identified them and called them a generation of vipers. Jesus referred to them as hypocrites and a wicked and adulterous generation. But they were the group in the political majority. Their name is taken from the Hebrew word that means the righteous. Now, isn't that something? Attaching your title to something that only belongs to God when you don't embrace God for who he is. Sadducees were generally wealthy. Their influence was mostly among the upper classes, and they rejected the oral traditions of the law that the Pharisees believed and clung to. They believed that the only books of the Old Testament that had true authority were the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, called the Pentateuch. And we're going to find in this encounter with the Sadducees, we find it's an attempt on their part to discredit the legitimacy of the resurrection. And they took and chose to paint a picture that was imaginary. It was a hypothetical situation that would never have happened, these Sadducees. So, what they did, they went to the law of Moses. We see in verse 23 through 28, let's read that. The same day came to him the Sadducees. I've heard it said, they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. And if you don't believe in the resurrection, you don't have any kind of hope, do you? They came to him, the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue or no descendants, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? for they all had her. Remember, they believed in the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and they refer to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6, which says, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, and his name be not put out of Israel. So if a woman was married and her husband passed away, before they had children, the woman was not to remarry outside of the family. But if she did choose to remarry, she would be required to marry the brother of one of the brothers of her husband. And if they were to have a child, the child would be named after the woman's first husband. So that name would be continued. It would continue on. And that would be the responsibility of the brother. And this particular law is called the law of the levirate marriage. The Sadducees believed in this law because it was found in the scriptures given through Moses. But since they denied the resurrection, they came up with a trick question from this law in order to try to trap Jesus in his own words. You've heard of the movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? Well, this is Seven Brothers for One Bride. Notice in verse 25, they said, now there were with us seven brethren, and then on and on. And write that in there. You know it's made up. They're saying something that probably would never happen. And I would think if any of these seven brothers had any kind of wherewithal, they would have gotten suspicious along the way, wouldn't you think? Let's see, brother one died, and brother two died, the three, I'm number four. Oh, what's going to happen here to me? So it didn't make much sense. So they fabricated this story of seven brothers that married this one woman, one after the other, after each one died. And when she had married the seventh and last, he died, and then she died too. So their foolish question. So in this so-called resurrection that you claim, whose wife will she be in heaven if there is so-called heaven, a so-called heaven? So what do you have to say about that, Jesus? They think they're pretty smart, right? But you know, it's an insincere question. It was a faithless question, an ignorant question designed by them to show the absurdity of the doctrine of the resurrection that Jesus proclaimed and that the Pharisees taught. They attempted to delegitimize it. And because they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead or afterlife as we know it, they figured that after death, the state of things then would be the same as the state of things here. That'd be sad, wouldn't it? And that husbands and wives will be reunited after death as husbands and wives. That's their thinking. So, think about this. How could one woman be married to seven men in the other world? Is this justification of polygamy and an eternal and righteous resurrected life? That wouldn't be of God, would it? So this entire story, it's fabricated, it's a lie, and designed to support their lie that there's no resurrection. Now, did Jesus argue with them? No. He allowed their question to stand, because their statement regarding the levirate marriage by Moses was actually correct. What we'll see here is Jesus resolves the issue, not based on what Moses said, but upon what God said in giving Moses what to say. So in other words, it's God's word, it's not Moses' words. And listen to his response that we find in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. You err. It means you're leading yourself astray. You're wandering about rather than taking a stand and landing on truth. And because you're not landing on truth, what's he saying? You're deceived. And what I find interesting is that their having been deceived isn't a result of bad thinking. Jesus didn't say, you know, this is just some wrong thinking on your part. He's not saying, oh, you've misinterpreted, but he said this, you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. You see, there is a clear and present danger, family, of not knowing the scriptures. Why are we in the mess we're in? The majority of people throughout the world do not know the scriptures, and most of them do not care to know the scriptures. Paul the Apostle, in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13, here's his instruction to Timothy, and this is instruction for us. He said, hold fast the form of sound words. He's talking about sound words, sound doctrine, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He said, hold fast the form or pattern of sound words. And the two words, hold fast, what does that mean? It means to secure, as a ship would be tied to a pier. You see, the word of God has been given to us for our blessing. It's a pattern to follow. It's a guide for our life. It provides for us specific instructions so that we know what to do when we're faced with a variety of different circumstances. Isn't that true? Let me ask this question. When you run into a difficult situation, where's the first place you ought to go? The Word of God. Because God speaks to us through the Word. Because the Word is truth. In the Word of God will cover anything and everything that you might come up with. God has the answer for everything. Sometimes we don't look to the Word of God first, do we? No. I have to confess, I don't always look to the Word of God first, but I need to, I must, we must, we have to, because if we want right answers, we better go to the Word of God. Otherwise, there's a lot of speculation. And this is very significant for us. Because every single one of us in this room this morning is under a powerful assault from the spirit of the enemy. He expresses himself as the prince of the power of the air. How prominent is that? That was written years and years and years ago, thousands of years ago, but he's still the same. And today, I think more clearly than ever, we can see him clearly as the prince of the power of the air, which comes through the media. In any form and in many forms, it challenges the biblical authority. It challenges the biblical morality and the standard of goodness and holiness that God himself has established and that the Bible speaks of. Many people are deceived into thinking that there is an ever-changing standard of the world, and those standards really, they aren't so bad after all. Even in a church. George Barna Research published the following survey from 601 senior pastors nationwide. Sadly, just 51% had a biblical worldview. And Barna defined the biblical worldview as believing that absolute moral truth exists and that it is based on the Bible and having a biblical view on six core beliefs. And here's the core beliefs that he outlined. First, the accuracy of the biblical teachings. He said, that's essential. Second, the sinless nature of Jesus. Third, the literal existence of Satan. Fourth, the omnipotence and omniscience, or known as the all-powerful, all-present aspect of God. Fifth, salvation by grace alone, not of works. And sixth, the personal responsibility to evangelize. And you want to hear something? Half the American pastors denied at least one of those core beliefs. At least one. That's a pretty bad batting average, isn't it? No wonder we can't get it right even in the church. There's a continual assault. There's constant exposure to so many things. Things like premarital sex, extramarital sex, that paint a picture of normalcy and acceptability in our society today. And sadly, the media makes it seem like everybody's doing it, so it has to be right. It has to be okay. Listen, if you're following the majority, it's probably wrong in today's society. You know, we see the influence more and more every day of same-sex relationships. The vast majority of today's television programs and sitcoms paint the picture of same-sex relationships as perfectly acceptable and normal, and as being driven right down into the kindergartens and on up. Our governments, federal, state, endorse same-sex marriages as a matter of privilege and right. We see the acceptance of living together as a type of trial period prior to marriage, or simply moving in together with no intention to marry. And the comment is, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? And I'll tell you what, it's a big deal because God says it's a big deal. Amen. It's a big deal because God says it's sin. And many people think, well, God will overlook that. No, he doesn't overlook sin. He will not overlook sin. There's always a consequence to it. And he thought sin so important that he sent his son to die on a cross for it. How dare we say God doesn't concern him. Sin doesn't concern him. Surely it concerns him. He died for my sin. He died. But you know, the temptation to change the standard, it's all around us. But changing the standard is not holding fast, as Paul described to Timothy. It's letting go and allowing destruction to happen. Now, what happens when a ship loses its mooring from the pier? It drifts into danger, right? It drifts into destruction and brings others into destruction and danger too. We just sang a song. In this life, we need an anchor. We just sang those words. And that anchor must be Jesus Christ. But you know, if we lose our mooring, we lose our anchor. That's what ignoring and changing and editing the Word of God does to a society. It brings about danger. It brings destruction. It brings about violence because there is no holding fast. Apart from holding fast, there's no security, is there? Jesus is our security. He is the only security. It's not social security. It's security in Jesus Christ. But Paul the Apostle's advice is this: read your Bible and hold fast to the form or pattern of sound words. And sound means healthful, wholesome words. Words that will lead you ultimately into eternal life. Proverbs 14:12 said, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Isn't that true? Of course it's true. It's God's word. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter said, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. See, that's God's word. He provides the instruction, and what's our duty? To obey. To obey. We have to guard the word, don't we? We have to fight for it as if we're guarding a precious treasure, because it is. Jude said this, earnestly contend for the faith. He said, fight for it. Don't abandon it. Now, Jackie and I were studying this passage just yesterday, and how appropriate. Earnestly contend or fight for the faith, yet so many depart from it. Disregard it. Danger, 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 Will Robinson, right? See, if we depart from the truth, there's something that multiplies. It's error. Error and sin. These Sadducees, they thought they knew the scriptures, but they didn't know them. And not only that, they didn't know the power of God. Jesus told them, you don't know the power of God. And he's talking about resurrection power, isn't he? But the Sadducees, they didn't understand the resurrection. They believed that it meant a resurrection into exactly the same state of being that the person was in before they died. In their fable, it painted a ridiculous picture. Like these seven brothers arm wrestling for the woman in the next life. And because the Sadducees brought up this fable about a woman that married seven brothers, Jesus takes that and he builds on it to refute that their idea that the afterlife will be no different than life is here and now. He refutes that. Let's look at verse 30. He said, "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven." He's saying, listen, as a believer, we will, when we pass from here, we will be like the angels of heaven. He says, you're not going to be angels. We're going to be like them. Spiritual beings, eternal beings that don't marry and don't procreate. You see, God established marriage for this life only. And here in this life, we know that people die. They die every day. And God provided marriage for the perpetuation of the human race. In heaven, let's face it, there's no need to procreate because the heavenly population never decreases. It only increases as folks get saved, right? You see, only in this life, men and women marry to procreate. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Replenish the earth because of death. But in our eternal life, no one's going to die. No one needs to be replenished. So the relationship we enjoy now in marriage, in the sexual relationship that leads to reproductive childbirth, it's for this life and not the next. And Jesus said, we'll be like the angels of God in heaven with none of the limitations that we have now. And we've got plenty of them. But what he's saying is this. He's saying we're going to be different in the resurrection. Glorified bodies, spiritual bodies, heavenly bodies, whatever that looks like. I don't know what that looks like. And there will be no marrying or giving in marriage. Brings up a question. Will I know my wife in heaven? I hope so. Will I know my loved ones in heaven? Well, let me say this. Verse 30 really has nothing to do with the question of being reunited in heaven with the loved ones. However, I don't want to go by it. King David, he had an infant son that died 1 week after he was born. And he knew that he would be reunited with him after his own death. And 2 Samuel 12, 23 says, but now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? Of course, the answer would be no. And then he said, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David said, I will go to him. In other words, I'm going to see him. I'm going to recognize him. And what a beautiful promise this is for us, family. Not only for those innocent babies, but also for the salvation that God has delivered to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems to me, based on this, that there will be some kind of special relationship with those closest to us here, our spouses, for example. But the primary focus, and the primary focus will always be, as it needs to be here, on our relationship with Jesus. If a loved one, a spouse, parent, child, if God takes them home, you see, we need to look at this. We need to see this from the perspective of the Word of God. When we think about them, when you think about your loved one that you know received Christ, that they are in heaven, then you'll be overjoyed for them. They are home. They're blessed in the presence of the Lord, having the time of their lives in the place that Jesus went to prepare for them. And yes, upon the death or passing of a loved one, there is grief. It hurts. But you know what? There's also a rejoicing for the believer, because their destination, their eternal destiny that Jesus gave, has come to fruition in that person's life. And you and I, we shall see them again. The Bible doesn't make clear what exactly that relationship is going to be like, but I can guarantee you this, it's not going to be less than it is here. That's why we're able to quote the scriptures. In Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Which means we're living, breathing saints right here and right now, right? Contrary to some teachings, We're saints now because we belong to Jesus. He has saved us. We are saints. And you know, without that perspective that King David gave, people here on earth would lament about heaven. Wouldn't that be a horrible thing? To lament about heaven? And I'm certain anything and everything in and about heaven will infinitely surpass anything and everything we experience here in this life. It's going to be different. And you won't be disappointed. You won't be saddened. There is no pain. There's no more sorrow. There's no more grief. There's no more tears. And Jesus said, because the former things have passed away. And he said, behold, I make all things new. Isn't that great? Don't you like new things? Imagine your new life in Christ in heaven. It's going to be glorious. Jesus said, you err not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God, and you're also ignorant, he's saying. He's hinting at this. You're ignorant of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, that you claim to know. Look with me at verses 31 and 32. He said, but as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He said, have you not read? You who seem to embrace the first five books of the Bible, you are expressing yourself in a way that would lead me to believe that you haven't even read them. He quoted Exodus 3, verse 6. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Maybe you're wondering, well, is this really a declaration about the resurrection? Well, it sure is. It's the great I am statement. Jesus doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, at the time of the Exodus, Abraham had already died. Isaac died. And Jacob was dead also. And when God appeared to Isaac, Genesis 26, 24, he said, I am the God of Abraham, thy father. Fear not. For I am with thee, and I will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. When God appeared to Jacob, he said in Genesis 28, 13, I am the Lord God of Abraham and thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. In both of those passages, Abraham was already dead. So the phrase, I am the God of Abraham, or the God of Abraham, is used three times in Genesis, four times in Exodus, all after Abraham had passed. And Jesus' point is this. If God said, I am the God of Abraham, then Abraham is still alive. Isaac is still alive. Jacob is still alive. All from the books of Moses that the Sadducees trusted. They're alive and well in the presence of God because Jesus said, I am the I am. They belong to me. They belong to God, living in his presence. Not were living, they are living. Presently living in his presence. They're not corpses. Certainly their bodies on the earth are still in the earth, decayed of course, but they are alive, thriving, and worshiping God in their new bodies forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen. That's why Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. The God of the living. There is a resurrection, family. There's a couple of points, a couple of things I want to point out from this passage. First, Jesus authored the scriptures, and he knows how to apply them. Amen? Always. He took a question that no one could have ever answered. A foolish question, an illegitimate question, and he brought truth. He destroyed the false teaching of these Sadducees. He did what no one else could do. The Pharisees couldn't have addressed it. The apostles couldn't have addressed it. Only Jesus could have addressed it. And how did he do it? He did it with the Word of God. correctly applied, and it brought their argument to what? Nothing. They wanted to discredit Jesus and to kill him, and he dismantled their foolish questions and put them to silence. Look at verse 34. Verse 33 and 34. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. He put them to silence. They were so shocked because they knew they were wrong. And what did they do? Well, they walked away, silent, unable to speak. It says in verse 33, when the multitude heard this, that they were astonished. It doesn't say the Sadducees were astonished. No, they left the scene, unable to speak. Did they change? Probably not. They just walked away. Sadducees walked away. The multitude was astonished. They were defeated. The Sadducees. They knew it. So rather than try to engage Jesus again in a subject, they just walked away. Now, were the religious leaders done? No, they weren't done. We're going to see it again next week, Lord willing. The Sadducees had their, again, the tag team is continuing here. The Pharisees had their shot. The Sadducees have their shot. Now the Pharisees are coming back. And you know, when I think about this, the truth properly applied, like Jesus did here, will leave either someone astonished, as we see, or offended. I've seen both. I've experienced both. I've been on both sides of that. Before I knew the Lord, I wasn't astonished. I was offended. How dare you speak that way when truth was spoken? The prideful Dan. How can you say something like that? How can you condemn me with your words? And they weren't even condemning words. They were words of love that pointed me to Jesus Christ. And I looked at it a different way, not as astonished at how great God is. I looked at it like it's about me and not about him. It's never about me, although I make it that way sometimes. It's always about Jesus. Second, we must learn to know the Scriptures. We have to be students of the Word of God. We have to be, family. There is no way around it, and you will have difficulty navigating through these difficult waters if you don't cling to the Scriptures. Otherwise, if we fail to do so, we will be taken away by every wind of doctrine, and there's a lot of them out there. Paul said to the Ephesian church, chapter 4, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Did you get that? There's people lying in wait to deceive. He says they're cunning. They're crafty. In other words, they're not stupid. They're intelligent, but they're using their intelligence in a way that's cunning and crafty and waiting to deceive. He's not saying that they're ignorant of the word. He's saying they take it, they repackage it, reflavor it, modify it, edit it in a way that's palatable to most people. We need to be careful. We must, family, we must stand on the unchanging truth of the Word of God. And then we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's a story of a young boy whose mom tucked him into bed one night. About 30 minutes passed, and mom heard this thud on the floor above. And she knew exactly what happened. So she went upstairs to find her young son sitting on the floor, as you maybe have seen one of your kids sitting on the floor after he fell out of bed, bewildered, wondering, where in the world am I? And mom asked him, what happened? And her son said this, I guess I just stayed too close to where I got in. You see, spiritual children are those that stay too close to where they got in. So for that reason, and much like this little boy described, sitting helpless on the floor, bewildered and confused. But we're instructed to show ourselves approved and be not ashamed of the word of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what Jesus did here. He took the word and he interpreted it correctly based on the word of God. Rightly dividing, taking the word of God and using the word of God, scripture to interpret scripture, not taking things so far out of context that they're misinterpreted, but taking the word of God and rightly dividing it. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to be certain what we believe, and we need to be able to go back to the scriptures and say, this is where it is. You know, and it's okay to not know exactly the chapter and verse. You've got other resources to help you. You can look it up on your computer or on your smartphone or pull it out of your memory and your heart. You know, there's a lot of ways to do it. But we can't say, well, here's what I think. This is what I believe to be true. No, this is what God says is true. Otherwise, we have no defense because other people say, well, I think something different. Or I believe something different. But you see, if we go back to the source, to the foundation of truth, we can say, this is what God says. And it doesn't matter if you think it's my words or not. It's not my words. It's what God says is true. And your debate is not with me. It's with God. Right? We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Now, the second thing that Jesus makes so clear, there will be a resurrection. Jesus never doubted it. And just a few short days later, the Sadducees would hear of the empty tomb. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 through 44 says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Isn't it beautiful? The corruption we experience now, gone in Christ Jesus. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in what? In power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. One day, these tents will no longer be used. It's just a tent. We're nomads, aren't we? Our address will change, given a brand new body. Never have to worry about the things that we worry about today. The glorious resurrection. The question is, do you believe in the resurrection? Most importantly, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You see, the tomb where Jesus was laid, it's empty. I looked in it. We looked at it when we were in Israel, right? And what did we find? Nothing. He is not here. He is risen from the dead. You see, an occupied tomb would have meant the end of the story. It's done. There's no hope of the resurrection. The disciples and the apostles would have died without restoration. No opportunity to make things right. And we would never have had an opportunity to make things right if there is no resurrection. But the tomb was not occupied, family. It was empty, and when the two Marys arrived at the tomb, there was an angel sitting upon the rock that was removed, that was set in place to seal it, and his countenance, the word of God says, was as lightning. I've never seen anything like that. Somebody's countenance is lightning. But this is what they saw. His clothing is white as snow. Why? Because he had great news to share. The tomb is empty. Jesus rose from the dead, and the angel said, he is not here, he is risen. Come and see the place, which we did, where the Lord lay. Come and see the proof. The proof is in the empty tomb. The Sadducees were wrong. Dead wrong. Acts chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself, listen to this, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. You know what an infallible proof is? It's something that cannot be argued. It can completely be trusted. Many infallible truths, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Yes, Jesus walked this earth after his resurrection for 40 days, and many, many, many people saw him. And then what happened? Taken up. Taken up into heaven. And where is he now? Same place. Seated at the right hand of God the Father. And you know what he's doing? He's praying. He's praying and receiving praise. But the Word of God says that he is ever living to make intercession for me, for you too. Ever living to make intercession for us. Isn't it an amazing thing to know that Jesus prays for you? You know, when Peter was struggling, he said, Peter, you know, Peter had denied him three times, and he said, Peter, I'm praying for you that your faith doesn't fail, fails not. So when your faith fails some, and we all go through it, don't we? Some days you feel as you're on top of the world in your faith. Everything is good, everything is glorious, my faith is strong, I don't have any doubts whatsoever. And the next morning you wake up and you think, oh boy. Remember, Jesus is praying for you. If you wake up feeling like that tomorrow or the next day, remember, Jesus is praying for you that your faith fails not. And then as you remember that, what's going to happen? You're going to perk right up. Yes, thank you, Lord. It's not about how I feel. It's about who you are and the truth that you love me and you're praying for me and you have promised me a future and a hope. Because I believe in the resurrection, yes, of Jesus, but I believe in my own personal resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Praise God for that. Are you assured of your personal resurrection? That's a great and important question, because if you're not assured of your personal resurrection from the dead, it means you really haven't yet embraced salvation through Christ and Christ alone. And therefore, you've got question marks running through your mind even at this very moment. I had those question marks. Many, many years of life wondering, even as a religious person, the one that went to church every single Sunday and sometimes in between, what's going to happen to me when I die? Had no idea. I knew that there was a heaven. I knew that there was a hell, but I had no idea where I was going to land. Isn't that sad? Aren't you saddened for those that aren't sure? Then maybe you're not sure. And my heart goes out to you in such a way that I want to present to you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you can be sure. The Lord doesn't want you to leave any of you to leave here today with a question mark over your head. He wants you to leave with an exclamation point over your head. I am saved. I belong to Jesus. And hallelujah. There's only one way. And that is to receive Christ. For as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God or his adopted child. What a great family. Adopted into the family of God. Not born into it, but adopted into it. Why? Because Jesus loves you. Would you like to receive Christ? I pray that if you haven't yet, or maybe you did at one point in your life, or you made a profession of faith and you feel like, well, it hasn't stuck. Well, maybe it's not a real faith. Maybe there's some work that needs to be done. And the work certainly isn't getting done by me. It's getting done by God's Holy Spirit as he begins to speak to you now. So would you pray with me, please? And, you know, we're called to make our calling and election sure, to be positive, that we know that we know that we know that we know that when I leave this earth, I'm heaven bound because my sins have been forgiven. And Jesus Christ has set me free and given me new life. And when you and I have that assurance, listen, it changes everything. We can leave here with a new confidence that you belong to God. That Jesus died for your sin. And with that confidence comes hope, right? Not worry, but hope. because you're living in the promise that God has given you. So with that hope and with that promise, it enables you to be able to tell others what Jesus has done in your life. Not what you think he could have done in your life, but what he has done in your life. He said, "Behold, I make all things new," including us. New creations in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? He makes us new. This isn't a makeover. It's not makeup. This is new. Brand new. A brand new heart that beats for Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? And Father, I come to you this morning, and I do believe that you, Jesus, are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I believe that the tomb could not hold you, the grave could not hold you. You are risen from the dead by the power of God the Father that raised you. And I pray that today, at this very moment, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead would be that power that raises me to new life. And I ask you right now, my heart is ready to receive you, Lord. I ask you right now to please forgive me of my sin. I'm a sinner, and because I'm a sinner, I need you. I need my Savior. I thank you for going to the cross in my place, for laying down your life and suffering a brutal death, and pouring out your blood so freely that I could be cleansed by it. And I do plead your blood over my life. Make me new. Help me to turn from my sinful ways, to embrace the truth of the Word of God, to embrace you fully. And I ask that you would help me to learn of you, to learn of your ways. And in doing so, it'll enable me to cling to you, to love you more now than I do now, moment by moment, loving you more, trusting you more. I invite you into my heart right now. Be my Lord, my God, and my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I am grateful for the resurrection. I am so thankful. I'm thankful that I live a life of promise and a life of hope. And I know you are too. And you know what a great reminder this is for us, to when we partake of the elements that God has given us, the bread in the cup that represent his broken body and his poured out blood. It's a reminder of the resurrection, isn't it? Because his body is no longer in the grave. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And we remember his life. We remember his death. We remember his resurrection and all that he went through on my behalf and on our behalf. What cause to rejoice, isn't it? You know, we often say, and it's so true, God is good. He says there's only one good, and it's him. And I like to proclaim his goodness. But somehow the word seems small. It seems though there could be more to say. And there probably is, but I think when he says I'm good, we can say he's good too.